Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Thank you very much, Dave, and good morning to you all. In my role as a professor at Bucknell, I get to talk a lot about religious history and religious studies, but I usually do not get to profess the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so I'm excited to have that opportunity this morning with you all. And we are continuing the series on the fruits of the Spirit, and I was asked to speak today on the next one, Bearing Goodness. And the title of my sermon is, My Goodness, What Type of Fruit Are We Bearing? What does it mean to bear good fruit? And how do we distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit in our lives? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And if you've been following along in the sermon series, you know that these are contrasted earlier to what the Apostle Paul wrote and talked about as the works of the flesh, the type of immoral works that come out of our sinful nature, but it's through the filling and empowerment of God's Spirit that we're able to demonstrate and display these different types of fruits. So today we're really going to focus on what it means to bear goodness and how do we understand and know goodness. I'm a professor of religious studies, so you're going to get a little bit of religious history as part of my sermon this morning, and I'm going to begin by talking briefly about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a pastor and theologian who is likely familiar to many of you. If you're old enough, I understand our children these days do not get this in their anthologies anymore, but when I was growing up, perhaps many of you were introduced to Jonathan Edwards by reading his famous, maybe infamous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he described that we are like spiders being held over a pit, saved only by God's grace from the damnation that we deserve. That sermon is actually a little bit of a caricature of the richness of Edwards' theological works. I actually really appreciate it. I think it was Brian Zond who wrote a book called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And Edwards talked as much about God's love as he did about God's holiness and God's justice. Edwards talked a lot about our loves. He wrote a whole sermon series on the duty of Christian charity, and he talked a lot about our obligation not just to love God, but the second of the greatest two commands, what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Some of you might have encountered this as well. Edwards famously, as a young man, when he was 19 years old, set down a list of resolutions, and he read through these resolutions every week of his life, by some accounts, until he died almost 3.5 decades later in 1754. I want to read a few of these resolutions. His first resolution, resolved, I will do whatever I think will be most to God's glory, to do whatever I understand to be my duty and will provide the most good and benefit to mankind in general. And I resolve to do this whatever difficulties I encounter and no matter how many I experience or how severe those difficulties may be. His fourth resolution was never to do anything, whether physically or spiritually, except what glorifies God. Edwards wanted to be holy, and Edwards wanted to do good, and he was earnest, he was serious about this. And this is where the Puritans, of course, Edwards was a Puritan leader in the mid-18th century. They were serious people because they were serious about wanting to be holy. They were serious about wanting to be like Jesus. And that's where a lot of their sense of seriousness came from. Edwards wanted to do good. He wanted to do good and do what provided the most good and benefit to mankind in general. And Jonathan Edwards was also a slaveholder. Jonathan Edwards not only owned slaves, he bought and sold slaves at several points in his lives. And even though he criticized the slave system, he accepted it as a natural reality, as part of a hierarchical world in which God placed some people above others, and he believed that slaves deserved their enslaved state. Now, he defended the spiritual equality of people of African descent, but he accepted their physical enslavement, and he himself, as a minister, in fact, as a relatively wealthy minister, who dedicated much of his time to church, depended upon slave labor to run his household. So how do we understand that Edwards, a great theological mind, one of the inspirations behind the first great awakening that really spread evangelical religion in the United States, how can we understand the way that he believed it was compatible to own slave with his resolution to do the most good and benefit to mankind in general? This is not to single out Edwards for any special condemnation. There are many people, of course, who had that kind of tension, who did not recognize, as we wish they would, that slaveholding was intrinsically evil. But it is to acknowledge that when we think about history, it's an opportunity for us to learn from both positive and negative examples. We can look at the things they do well. We can look at somebody like Edwards. We can look at others. George Whitefield, also an evangelist at that time who defended slaveholding. We can look at them and be inspired by their theology while also saying, they got it wrong. They got it wrong. And to think, how and why did they get this wrong? Because we too get things wrong. We can learn from history, and it can humble us, ideally, and help us recognize the way that we too can be prone to believing that what is good for us is actually good. We can confuse what benefits us with what benefits all people. Again, Edwards was a product of his time. He lived among Christians. He believed that slaves had an opportunity to hear the gospel through their enslavement, and that was one way that he justified slavery. Again, he was part of an educated and wealthy New England elite, so he personally benefited from that. But beyond just being a product of his time, I think Edwards, and I think that we too, often engage in a type of self-deception, perhaps even a willful type of self-deception, that allows us to confuse again what is good for us with what is divinely good according to God's standards. So the questions I want us to think about today is how can we as Christians know what goodness is? How can we as Christians know what goodness is? And how can we as Christians develop our goodness and determine if our own actions are truly good? How can we make sure that we are bearing good fruit in the terms that Jesus uses rather than a type of bad fruit that we don't even recognize? Most of us believe that the things that we do are good. Otherwise, I think, we would not do them. So how can we have some type of mechanism for judging our fruit, a type of humility and willingness to learn to cultivate goodness and bear good fruit in our lives. Now, when we talk about good things, we often use good as a type of qualifier to describe things that bring us pleasure, things that we enjoy. And those, are, of course, are subjective things, and we recognize that people can disagree with us. And so, for example, I have a few things that my family is enjoying right now. I have a few Taylor Swift fans in my household, and so Taylor Swift is often playing in the background, sometimes the foreground there, because that is considered good music in my household here. We're watching a good current show, a show that even my wife likes, even with the action scenes, the Star Wars episodes that are coming out weekly, The Acolyte. It's a really great thing for those people who are my generation who can remember what it used to mean to wait every week on a show, to actually have your kids have to wait every week on a new release. They can't just binge it, right? So thank you, Disney, for at least releasing this on a weekly basis. But we're watching that. We think that that's a good show. We like sushi. We think that that's a good type of food when we go out to eat. We like to go to the beach. Well, my wife likes to go to the beach. I would probably substitute a picture of the mountains here if it was my idea of a good vacation. I almost put a picture of mayonnaise up here as being an example of a good condiment, but mayonnaise is actually really divisive, and I was afraid that that might be a little too unsettling this morning, like to have a big jar of Hellman's mayonnaise there, but I think mayonnaise is good. You may disagree, and we can agree to disagree about these type of good things, but we want to shift, of course, and talk about goodness as an ethical category. What is good mean as distinguished from bad? What does good and beneficial mean as distinguished from what is harmful to others? And how can we ground that not in our subjective tastes and preferences and experiences, but how can we ground that in something that we want to believe is a sure foundation? And ultimately, again, for us as Christians, we want to do that in the character of God. So I want to suggest that we know goodness just like we know what love is through knowing the character of God. I appreciate that Dave in his call to worship today used from Psalm 107, I think, the example, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That line is repeated over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, Psalms. It's picked up in the New Testament in different places, right? Give thanks to God. Why? For he is good. And his love, his loving kindness, is an expression of that. The psalmist also says in Psalm 31:19, "How great is your goodness, God, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have performed for those who take refuge in you." I love Psalm 34:8, and it's picked up again in 2 Peter 2:3. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." An invitation to actually try for yourself. God is inviting us to almost put God to the test, to see that God is good, to experience that on a personal level, not even just an intellectual level, but on an experiential type of level. And 2 Peter says, "Now that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can live out what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus." We see again in Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Generations celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made." God's goodness is abundant and apparent throughout the world to all things, all creatures great and small that God has made. And Jesus' response to the rich young man who comes up and asks him a question and calls him good teacher, his initial response is, he says, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," pointing upon beyond himself. And of course, we believe that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus, of course, too, embodied that type of goodness. So I think God's goodness is the way that we want to understand what it means to be good. And we need to look at how he lovingly blesses and benefits us with all that we need. James 1:17, I like this verse. It says that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything good that we experience is some type of reflection, some type of manifestation of God's goodness. But we don't always experience that goodness, do we? There are times when it is difficult to believe that God is good. And this sermon is not going to develop responses to that fully. That's another topic for another day. But it is an acknowledgement that when we experience evil and pain and suffering, it is understandable to doubt God's goodness. The scriptures are filled with examples of people who doubt God's goodness. And doubt, God does not fear our doubts. God does not fear our doubts, particularly in difficult types of time. But it is an invitation for us to exercise faith and to believe and ideally even experience God's goodness, even in the midst of and beyond the type of evil, pain, and suffering that occurs in this world. A reminder, as Paul says at Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so we want to believe that that is true. And when we can't believe, when it's so difficult to believe that, we can call out to God, much like the father who was seeking healing for his child. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. What a great recognition that it can be difficult to believe in God's goodness. And so if this is where you find yourself at times, I pray that this can be your response. Lord, I believe. I want to believe. Help me in my unbelief in your goodness to ultimately experience that in our lives. The Holy Spirit, as we are focused on in this sermon series, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can develop, display, and discern goodness. I have up here a picture of some characteristics, some qualities that the fraternity that I joined back when I was in college advertised as being the type of criteria for the men that they wanted to be part of their fraternity. If this looks familiar to any of you, come up, we'll do the secret handshake after service. Don't let my wife see. But nevertheless, this was part of what was known as the Jordan Standard. This was Sigma Chi fraternity, founded by Christians, by the way. The symbol of Sigma Chi is a blue shield with a white cross. That's another story for another day. But again, ideally, the young men that they want to join the fraternity would be men of good character. I appreciate this. Student of fair ability, right? Not good ability, but fair ability, right? With ambitious purposes, a congenial disposition, possessed of good morals, having a high sense of honor and a deep sense of personal responsibility there. That was what they hoped to attract and cultivate. Now, I will submit that my fraternity was not the best incubator of those qualities. Fraternities rarely are. I don't think they're all bad, but this was not necessarily the place to develop good character. Even though I was blessed through my fraternity, there were several other Christians that were part of that. That's why I chose that fraternity. Several of those friends of mine have gone on to be pastor. The president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. was a fraternity brother of mine. Again, there were moments where I experienced goodness in that context, right? But we turn, again, not to these type of organizations and not to other places in our world that want to develop our character, but ultimately we turn and rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit to develop goodness in us. And so to go back into Galatians 5, prior to this list of the fruits of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul encourages to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which include selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. So walk by the Spirit. That's the way to develop goodness. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul also writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, he wrote to the Romans, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So by the work of the Holy Spirit, we become competent in knowing what it means to do good things, and we become able, capable of doing good things, of displaying goodness. Also in Romans 12, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Christians are not unique in doing good. You do not have to be a Christian to do good things, but we do believe that it's ultimately the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in us that develops good character, goodness in us, and our good works should overflow and be empowered by the Holy Spirit filling our lives. So if we develop goodness in this way, how can we display goodness? Over and over again, we are reminded that we are not saved by the good works that we do. We are saved by God's grace, by our faith, but our faith should absolutely result in, produce good works. And so right in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes that we are saved by God's grace and faith, not by work, he goes on to say we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We display these as part of our salvation, of working out our salvation. Let us not become weary in doing good, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. A sweeping call to work for the welfare and the benefit of all people, not just those who look like us, think like us, not just those in our community, but doing good to all people. Through Jesus, therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This echoes the type of calls in the Hebrew prophets. Often the Hebrew prophets were calling upon the Israelites to not just worship God, not just to engage in religious rituals, but to live out their commitment to God in the way that they treated others ethically, according to standards of justice that God set out here, right? So that too is a type of praise that we bring to God. We bear that out in the good works that we do to others. And then in Luke, Luke writes, through Jesus, therefore, Luke says, and if you do good to those who are good to you, Jesus is teaching his followers, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies and do good to them. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is the type of love for our neighbors and even our enemies, that we're called to do good to all people, even those who may consider themselves or we may consider as our enemy. A type of sweeping call to display good works in our lives. How then do we discern goodness? If we are prone to confuse what is good for us with what is good for others, how can we discern that? How can we become self-aware? The scriptures, I think, are aware of this type of self-deception, the ability that we have and our inclination to do things that are selfish instead of for other people. We're even warned in Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, right? Calling upon us to exercise this type of discernment. And I think in Matthew, especially, Jesus tells these two stories about trees and fruits that should help us think about the need to be discerning as we consider what goodness looks like, good works look like in our lives. So in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, some of the excerpts, he says to his followers, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good, I'm sorry, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and by their fruit you will recognize them." He says that over and over again. And so he's getting to an issue of character, an issue of character, the type of tree, the type of person that we are in this analogy. Later in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good person brings good things out of the good stored up in them, and an evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in them." We can discern our character, and better yet, others can discern our character by the type of fruit that our lives bear, by what is coming out of our hearts, by what is coming out of our mouths. And we need other people to tell us what type of fruit we are bearing. Because we are so easily, at least I am so easily prone to self-deception, I think history is full of followers of Jesus who also have been prone to self-deception. Because that can be so true of us, we need to be wise and discerning, and we need to ask for help and let others help us understand what type of fruit they are seeing, they are experiencing as a result of our lives. So we want to ask those type of questions and to be discerning in our lives. Ultimately, are our actions good? Are they a benefit and a blessing for others, for all of our neighbors, and even our enemies? It's a difficult test. It's a difficult test, but it's one, ideally, that we are asking ourselves. Like Jonathan Edwards, we are reviewing our lives, going back over our commitment to follow Jesus and bear good fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing when we fail and repenting from that. I have just returned, some of you know, from traveling through northern Spain, walking along the Camino de Santiago. The Camino de Santiago is an ancient pilgrimage route, the most popular one in the medieval area, that goes roughly from the French Pyrenees through northern Spain and ends at the cathedral. This is a picture of the cathedral I took in the square of Santiago de Compostela. And Santiago is the name in Spanish for Saint James. And according to the legend of St. James, James, the brother of John, traveled after the death of Jesus to the Iberian Peninsula, to present-day Spain, as an evangelist. And he went to bring the good news to the people in the Iberian Peninsula. And he was wildly unsuccessful. I mean, just a failure in every way that you can imagine as an evangelist. But he was not discouraged through that. Ultimately, he came back to Jerusalem, and he was there as part of the early community of believers before he was beheaded as part of the early persecution during the end of the 60s or 70s, according to our best kind of scholarship. And this is where the legend part grows. After his martyrdom, the followers of James took his body and put it into a boat and put it out to sea. And miraculously, according to the story, it floated all the way back to the Iberian Peninsula. And some people found the body. They didn't know who it was, but they brought it inland and they buried it in the northeast corner of Spain, where nothing happened until the beginning of the 9th century. And a hermit who was living in the area saw this emission of light, and he went over to this area and he uncovered a burial ground and discovered the remains of St. James, Santiago. And he went and told the local bishop, and they began to celebrate this, and people began to come to visit this, and miracles began to happen, and so they built a shrine, and they began to tell others, and eventually hundreds of thousands and ultimately millions of people began to walk to Santiago, the way to Santiago, the Camino de Santiago, to come and visit the remains of St. James. And so even today, hundreds of thousands of people every year still walk on the Camino, not usually for traditional religious purposes. There's a wide array of reasons that people actually walk on that, but it's still an incredibly powerful, special experience to walk, to experience this journey with other people, and to go to the cathedral where you can see the reliquary of St. James. So that's one of the legends of St. James. St. James as a pilgrim is depicted this way. And so throughout the Camino, you'll see statues of Santiago, of St. James. And you know it's St. James because he'll have the staff, which is the pilgrim's staff. He'll have the hat. He often has a gourd. It's the medieval version of the Nalgene water bottle there. And he'll have a shell, the symbol of the Camino. And so that's how you can recognize St. James here. The picture on the left is one of my favorite statues. It's a 14th century statue of St. James. I always love doing this with students. That statue is three times as old as our nation. Just think about this for a minute here, right? It's a great place to encounter history. There's a stone statue from the cathedral that I have on top. But that's not the only legend of St. James I want to talk about. There's another legend of St. James and another depiction of Santiago along the Camino. And that is St. James the Moor Slayer, Santiago Mato Moros. According to a different legend, in the year 841, at a battle in Clavijo in northern Spain, the Christians were fighting against the Muslims. Some of you will know the history. The Moors had come up from North Africa. They had actually conquered most of the Iberian Peninsula. They pushed the Christians all the way up to the northern part. And so Christians began engaging in what is known as the reconquest of Spain, the reconquista of Spain, trying to gain the land back from Muslims. And this was a century-long project. And in 841, according to legend, Christians were engaged in this battle, and a figure on a white horse appeared out of the sky, and it was St. James. And he came, and he had a sword, and he started chopping heads off, and he led the Christians to victory. And as a result of this story, people began to call upon St. James for help in their battles, helping to make Spain Christian again. This is an early version of Christian nationalism, right? Adopting the iconography you see here and using it as an inspiration that God was on their side as they fought the Muslims and eventually pushed them back. Some of you will know that project was finally completed in 1492 under Ferdinand and Isabella, and they unite Spain into what we now think of as modern Spain. But you can see images of Santiago Matamoros all over the Camino as well. As a religious history professor, as well as a Christian, I'm profoundly interested and profoundly disturbed by this. This is the St. James I like. The pilgrim life. We are on a mission, a pilgrimage. Life is a pilgrimage. It's all a metaphor. We're seeking to be faithful followers of Jesus. But these images of St. James were inspiring to medieval Christians as well. And so they put those up in the churches, often right alongside images of St. James as a pilgrim. You probably can't see it very well. This is a picture of a small church, one of my favorite churches along the Camino in Boenta. It's about 20 miles from Santiago. The picture on the left is the whole nave. The altarpiece there is on the right. And if you look very closely at the bottom, you have St. James the pilgrim. But up top, on the white horse, is Santiago Matamoros. Santiago Matamoros. They found it compatible to call on St. James for spiritual help, to seek spiritual blessings as pilgrims, and to call upon St. James in their religious nationalism, their holy wars here. Again, this is not to pick upon the Spanish or St. James and these legends as uniquely problematic. We have our own. But it's a call to remind us that both individually and collectively, we need to be thinking about what are the stories that are inspiring us? What type of good fruit or bad fruit are coming out of our individual and collective actions? On the left, again, is at the top of the cathedral, St. James the pilgrim. On the right, literally across the square at the top of the town hall, which used to be a seminary, is a picture of Santiago Matamoros. It's a reminder to me of how easily we can confuse what is good for us with what is God's will and what is good for other people. So, as we move away from July 4th, right, and we think about our own kind of public political engagement, particularly as the election season builds up, as we're looking ahead towards November with fear and trembling, whatever that might look like, maybe some of us it's excitement, right? It's a call and a reminder that as followers of Jesus, we should be seeking the common good, the good of all people, and not just what is good for us in a selfish kind of way in our public lives as well as our individual lives as well. What happens? What happens when our goodness actually turns out to be less than good? What happens when we bear bad fruit? I'm inspired by this passage the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7. It will be familiar to most of you. Paul wrestled with this tension in himself. He said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God, there is deliverance. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, through our desire to be discerning about the type of fruit that we are bearing, we too can wrestle with this tension and we too can grow in our goodness and reflect the type of fruit that God wants us to bear. So let me close with these questions that I invite you to reflect on, whatever God might be saying to you this morning. So first, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? But when is it difficult for you to believe in the goodness of God? And how might you cultivate trust through prayer, fellowship, or other spiritual disciplines? How might you call out and practice, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief," if that's applicable to you? Secondly, how might God be calling you to rely increasingly upon the Holy Spirit to grow the fruit of goodness in your character, recognizing that it is through the redemptive work of Jesus, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through intentional practices that we can cultivate this, relying upon the power and the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And finally, what are practical ways that you can bear good fruit in an effort to bless and to benefit others? How might you try to avoid moral blind spots and self-deception in making choices about the good and right thing to you? What mechanisms and what people do you have in your lives that can help you be discerning with that? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your goodness to us. And we're grateful that you're patient with us, that you do not fear or despise our doubts when we struggle to believe in your goodness. But Lord, we do ask for help in our unbelief. Lord, increase our faith that we can know and experience your goodness and that we can see how you work all things for good according to your good and perfect will. We pray that you will increase the goodness in our lives, that you will make our characters good, that we can bear good fruit, and that we can be discerning in the way that our lives are affecting others. God, help us to learn from history. Help us to learn from others. Help us to spend time studying scripture and in prayer and in fellowship, God, that we too can cultivate, display, and discern what goodness looks like. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.